We're going to be in Mark 14. If you have not figured that out yet, we're at Mark chapter 14 this morning, and I feel like, you know, we should just have Noah come back and sit up here and let Dan just drill him the whole time. That was enjoyable. Not to be in that seat, but for us to watch from there. Poor kids. My kids will probably have that in the future too, so good for them. Pray for them. Mark chapter 14 is where we're going to be again, and let's just pray, and then we're going to jump right in this morning in Scripture. God in heaven, we thank you again for your great love for us. God, we thank you for these songs that we just sung, that Christ truly is the better David. He truly is the better Moses. Came and fulfilled and lived a life that we cannot replicate because he was perfect. God, he wasn't just perfect, but he followed through in obedience to the steps that you ordered from heaven above, that he would die a criminal's death, although being free of sin, so that we could live an eternal life through his resurrection from the dead. God, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that we have a Savior that we can worship, a God that is very much real, alive, always and forever, and that we can sit here today and just understand in greater details, in greater depths of who he is for us and to us, and that we are made for him. I pray that you'd help us today as we walk through your word. I pray that you would do the work. God, we cannot manufacture anything that will draw people to you. We can just simply share you with others, and that will do the work. God, we pray today that your word would be served and we would be fed well in this service. God, we love you. We thank you. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Reading this passage this week, as you probably caught on as Dan read it during our scripture reading, it made me think of something that took place in my life many years ago. Looking back quite a few years, actually, when I was 13, a couple in our church in Virginia, they had a farm, and they had cows, they had goats, they had chickens, they had all kinds of fun stuff, they had tractors, you know, and they came up to a couple of boys at church and said, "Hey, we're interested if you want to come and start working on our farm during the summers." And of course, we said, "There's tractors, there's live animals. Yes, we're there. We'll be there." And so anyway, me and my brother that's 17 months older than me, my best friend and that's my age, and then my brother's pretty much best friend from childhood, we all four of us, sounds like a disaster if you just start thinking about it now, but they asked all four of us that really knew each other well to come and do some work on the farm. And their thought was, "Let's pour into you, let's invest in these young guys at church and teach them a work ethic, teach them whatever they could teach us." That was their goal. Well, starting when I was about 13 that summer, and then the second summer I was there, if you do the math, I was 14, we were there, and I remember there was this problem that arose. Now, before we get to the problem, there was this one thing that each and every one of us, 14 and 15-year-olds, wanted to do each and every week, and that was this. That was mow the grass, because we, all four of us, had fun dads growing up. We had push mowers, and so we pushed them things around, and that was our version of mowing. Well, we got there. There was a Kubota compact tractor with like a 72-inch mowing deck on it, and it was obviously you sit on it, you don't push that, and that was exciting to us. That was exhilarating, because guess what? We no longer had to do the old, you know, we could actually sit there and kind of look cool how we mowed, and we were so excited about that. Each of us fought over it, and eventually we'd make our rounds and we'd get to it. Well, the problem was this. It stopped working at one point, and so Mr. Tommy was his name. He has since gone to be with the Lord, and he was the one who owned the property. Him and his wife is Kay, and he was the farmer. He led everything, and he said, I could just hear him, "Boys, we need to talk." And so we got all four of us there in front of him, and he went around and he said, "Hey, who put fuel in the mower last?" And we all kind of looked around, we're like, "Tell us first, tell us what you're going to say next, and then we'll let you know what happened." And he goes on to let us know that somebody put gas, fuel, in the diesel engine. Not cool. And not cool, exactly. And so four of us, 14 and 15-year-olds, standing there before him with the fear of God in our life, are like, wasn't me. And the thing was, what wasn't funny is all four of us said that. And he was like, well, I guess it wasn't me. It's somewhere around here, the property somewhere. And it became a problem because no one wanted to take blame for this mistake. What was interesting, though, is everybody had an idea of who it might have been, but it was never themselves. Never themselves. And so I remember the finger came at me, and I remember distinctly, I have a clear conscience today. I might sound like I'm a little insecure, but I'm not. I have a clear conscience that it wasn't me. I didn't mow that week. I knew it. I had like a good memory of that. If I got to sit on that tractor, I knew exactly what day and time it was, because that was a thrill of a lifetime to be able to use that time in my life. Well, I remember going around and around and around, and like weeks had gone by, and still no one had taken credit for it. They were afraid that their paycheck would be deducted, whatever that amount was, that for the fix there. And so that's what took place there. But anyway, I remember people pointing fingers. I remember distinctly a friend of mine, well, one of the four boys, coming, or one of the other three guys, coming to Mr. Tommy, the farmer, and said, "I'm pretty sure Matt mowed that week." And that made me feel really good inside when I found out, because he was like, "Hey, Matt, can I meet you inside?" I was like, "Yeah, sure." He was like, "I heard you mowed that week." And I was like, "No, like I didn't. Like I didn't mow." And it was so frustrating because people were hurling accusations, but they're really, still today, it's not resolved. We have no idea who did it. But we were hurling accusations, but they were hurling accusations at people who were innocent. Three of us were innocent. I have my theory. If you want to talk about it later, I'd love to share who I think did it. It's like playing the clue or whatever. But it was frustrating because accusations were being thrown at innocent people, and there was nothing they could have said or done that would have helped their case more and more. It just looked like a bunch of kids fighting is the reality of it. In our story today, in our passage before us today, we see Jesus standing before accusers. And when we stand before accusers, oftentimes it's easy to elevate the conversation to a louder conversation, to get a little bit feisty, a little bit frustrated, to speak out, maybe say things that you might future regret. But Jesus today stands before accusations in this wild trial that he is in. He doesn't even raise his voice. He doesn't answer many of the foolish accusations. He actually lets their own lying voices discredit their own stories. Today's scripture really shows us a couple things. One of those things is the sinfulness of man, but it also shows us the deep, deep love of Christ. It helps us see the true picture of Christ, that he had done no wrong, not one sinful act committed, not one of those, and yet they wanted to see him killed. They wanted to eliminate the spiritual threat that he was to the Pharisees' oral traditions that they were trying to shove onto man to follow all these things, and Jesus was a threat to that. Also, they wanted the Messiah to be quite different than what Jesus was. They wanted the Messiah to be one who would come and conquer Rome as they were under oppression and such, and that wasn't who Jesus was, because he came to conquer something much greater than Rome, and it would be all of our sin, much greater than Rome. He came not to impersonate a king, but he came as the King of Kings. He humbly came, and he lived a life that you and I could not even try to live, free of sin, so that through his work on the cross, he could exchange his perfect life for your sinful one and truly redeem our lives. And so as we look at this crazy trial of Christ this morning, there's a lot of narrative here and little pieces taking place, but there's a lot of truth and a lot of deep realities that we understand about Jesus through what we've read already today that I want you to see with us. Before we get there, let's look at our big idea. It is this: Christ goes through horrific punishment for the sinfulness of mankind, but continues to be obedient to the Father. Remember last week, not my will, but thy will be done, Lord. Although his trial isn't performed in a just way or just manner, the plan of God is unfolded just as it was supposed to. Just as it was supposed to. As we look at our first point, I look at verse 53, Jesus appears at an unjust trial, number one this morning. Jesus appears at an unjust trial. Look at verse 53 with me. And they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. Now, Mark is the shortest gospel writer in the New Testament. He's kind of brief. He uses that word immediately a bunch, straightway or immediately. He uses those words often. Well, if you read this, it doesn't give us all the different pieces, but if we pair the Gospels together, we can get the whole story, the whole narrative. In John's Gospel, he gives a lot of details. Somebody said that John might have known the high priest a little bit greater, and so he kind of gave the ins and outs, the details there. But what we truly see, if you go to John 18, not right now, but in the future, Jesus is led off to a guy named Annas. And Annas, he was the former high priest, but he was not the current one. The first thing that takes place is he goes to Annas in kind of a low-key, not a formal trial, just kind of before this guy who had a great reputation, obviously, from being the high priest in the past. And he kind of starts questioning Jesus. He questions his teachings. He questions about his disciples, but he's not getting out of Jesus what he wants to hear. He's trying to get ahead of the game before he goes into deeper trials to kind of get, maybe try to get him accused, get him guilty before he gets any farther, but Jesus doesn't help him out with that. Jesus insists that all his teachings were public. People can see them. And if he's on trial, then truly evidence should come from witnesses. And so, unable to get that information, he sends them off. Annas sends them off to the current high priest. And the name Caiaphas, that's the current high priest at this time. You may have heard that name. You may not have. It's okay. But we see, as we continue in 53, that Jesus goes to see Caiaphas and representatives of the Sanhedrin. Now, I'm going to break this down a little bit. The Sanhedrin were a group of Jewish leaders put in place to be judge and jury of those who broke the Mosaic law, or the law of Moses. They were put in place to be judge and jury for those cases. You can even look back all the way to Exodus chapter 18, I believe it is, when Moses was leading the children of Israel. There was a bunch of issues going on. I'd imagine if you left with a million people, you would have a little bit of issues in your life if you were a leader of those. And every time the law was broken, they were coming to Moses in every matter. And Jethro, which was Moses' father-in-law, says, "Hey, Moses, it might be a good idea to put some wise men in leadership and have them help you sort out these matters when people break the law, when people sin and transgress, have them in place." And so these guys are standing before Christ. Caiaphas, the high priest, is there. The Sanhedrin's there. And they're judging Jesus, if you will. They're putting him on trial. The thing is, the Pharisees have no problem finding any ways in which Jesus violates their oral tradition, something he freely admits as that's their spoken word. That's not scripture. That's not found in this book. They promoted, I was looking at some crazy things that were put out. They even had, at times, maybe certain groups, I don't know how that worked out. There were some Pharisees that would say, "Hey, on the Sabbath, you can only take this many steps." Can you imagine? Like, you don't have a Fitbit, one, two. Like, can you imagine, like, trying to keep track of that? Like, some crazy, absurd laws they were trying to enforce. And Jesus is like, "If that's what you're accusing me of, then there's no ground for this trial. There's nothing there." We see the scribes and Sadducees needed to establish that Jesus broke the Mosaic law, which is more than difficult because it's actually impossible, since Jesus never sinned. He's lacking any kind of sinful action. He is perfect, like completely perfect. He's not like, "Oh, he did this one thing." No, he's perfect. He didn't put gas in the diesel. Like, he's perfect. Like, he didn't do anything wrong. And yet they were trying to accuse him of such things. All the men involved will then have an even more difficult task in weeks to come in our passages that we're going to have, trying to link Jesus even deeper to a capital offense in Roman law. They're trying to do some incredibly hard and illegal things to try to make Jesus worthy of death. Look at verse 54. "And Peter followed him afar off, even into the palace of the high priest. And he sat with the servants, and he warmed himself at the fire." Now, I don't know about you, but we learned a lot about Peter last week, right? You guys remember last week, Peter turned into a samurai and took a sword and let it rip. Took a dude's ear off, all right? Not the most... quiet and most delicate person to be sneakily following the people he just attacked, okay? Peter follows after them, says he sneaks into the palace, trying to go unrecognized, and I would imagine those guards never forgot that face of Peter after that moment in the garden with the sword. And yet Peter is following after him. Peter was interesting. When Dave preached a few weeks ago, Jesus told the disciples, "Hey, this is what's going to happen. They're going to take me. I'm going to go and die on the cross." And like, he's telling them all this stuff at once. "And you guys are all going to be scattered, and you're all going to leave me. You're all going to abandon me." And remember Peter? He was like, I will never do that. He was like kind of like buffing his chest out, like, I wouldn't do that. I'll be right there. Well, there he is, sneaking into the palace gates, sitting by the fire. He was trying to be bold. He told God, told the Lord, he won't fall away. He won't deny him. But really, Peter had no business being where he was. Peter actually put himself into a greater place of temptation to do what he would do next, which I'm not going to get ahead and do the whole sneak peek. But if you read 66 to 72, you can find out. But that would happen next because Peter would soon deny Jesus because of this scene. Look at verse 55 as we continue on. What's interesting, in 55, the chief priests, all the council, sought witness against Jesus to put him to death, and they found none. As I was reading about this, sometimes I think we think of Jesus going and dying on the cross. We don't think of all the steps that took place beforehand. We don't think through all the trials, all the conversations that take place. We know Pilate's name, but this is kind of a more low-key passage that we might not be super familiar with. What's interesting about this is Jesus isn't found guilty and then dragged to the court. Instead, he's brought to the court, and they're like, what can we find against this guy? Which is totally illegal. Can you imagine getting a letter in the mail saying you have court duty or jury duty, and you show up, and then they put you on trial, and they try to point out things in your life and find things wrong with you, and you're just sitting there like, I didn't choose to be here, and not for that reason. That's exactly what was taking place, though. They had put Jesus in an unlawful way, put in the trial. He's accused by the religious leaders. They're looking for these witnesses, and guess what? There's nothing that they can throw at Jesus as far as accusations go that would even stick. Nothing. Not one thing. You know why? Because Jesus is holy. Jesus is blameless. He, again, is perfect. Every one of us, we are born and conceived in a way that we are naturally bent to sin. It's natural for us because of our human or our sinful condition. But that sin is what condemns us to eternal separation from God. It's because Jesus never sinned and was willing to lay down his own life is the fact that we could be forgiven and granted entrance into his kingdom. And so the fact that nothing sticks reminds us again, not one accusation can be made, reminds us to bolden our faith that Christ is truly God. There's nothing that could be pinned on him that breaks the law, that is sinful, or can or should cause consequences. Not the main point of the message at all, but I believe it's a truth that Christ desires in us, that our lives will be lived in blamelessness. We will be blameless in our life, free of accusations, an upright, holy life, that when court is in session, nothing can be said of us that would stick. I think about it like this, you know, we all have a last name in here. I believe everybody does. We all have a last name, and kind of growing up, the way my dad would kind of teaches to us is, hey, you have a last name that has a meaning to it, right? You're either known for good things or bad things oftentimes. It could be good or bad. But oftentimes, you know, you go back to your hometown or wherever you grew up, many of you that's here, people know that last name. They, oh, that's a good family. Or they think, oh, there's not some good things in that family. And that's a reality. But as we live for Christ, as we strive to live free of that accusation, free of a life of hypocrisy, free of a life of condemning sin like this, we want to live in a way that brings even greater honor to Christ, not in a way that drags him through the mud. We want to live in a way that carries the name of Christ high in our life, that he gets glory, and people see a difference in us that's not a bad difference, but the difference that is unrecognizable because it's God. We want our life to show the great family resemblance of our Heavenly Father above, first and foremost. Continuing on, look at verse 56 to 59. He says this, "For many bear false witness against him, but their witnesses agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, hey, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that's made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But neither so did their witnesses agree together." Let's stop right there for a second. Jesus is arrested again in an unjust way. He's being prosecuted with no actual standing evidence that would condemn him of death. And to make things worse, the only ones that are speaking are lying. The only ones that are talking are saying lies about him, and nothing is lining up. That verse says none of their testimonies or witnesses agreed with one another. Back in Deuteronomy, God set forth that, hey, if you're going to accuse someone of something, you have to at least have two or three witnesses with you to make that even valid. One guy can't come run screaming at you and say, hey, he did this, without a second that agreed. And so there's not one that can agree. Not only that, the Jews, again, are under Roman oppression. They're under Rome. They have to defer to Rome to make these decisions, and they have no right to try to commit a capital punishment or capital murder on their own. Jesus has made statements that he's on the same level as God, but possibly because they weren't necessarily just him saying, I am God, they didn't quite understand. And so they can't find two people to corroborate these stories, these accusations. I love the one. He tries to use some of Jesus' words to distort what he's actually trying to say. He said, verse 58, I will destroy this temple. That's what he heard him say that. I will destroy this temple that's made with hands. And within 3 days, I will build another one made without hands. We know, if you've been in church long enough and have heard this passage taught on or mentioned, that Jesus isn't talking about a physical temple. Jesus is saying, hey, this is prophetic almost of his resurrection, that Jesus is like, hey, I will take my own self. I will lay down my own life. And in 3 days later, I will rise up again. I will be rebuilt. Jesus is prophetically saying, hey, I'm going to do this. But this guy is not quite understanding, and so he's just like, he's going to destroy the temple. That's a story. That's what he's got. But it's not what Jesus had said or meant in any way. So really, this is a sham of a trial, if you will. First, the motivation of it. Jesus destroyed their man-made traditions, and so the Pharisees were up in arms, and they were threatened by the spiritual nature of Christ, obviously. They didn't want no other spiritual king. They had their minds made up. Secondly, the purpose of the trial was to determine if the defendant is involved in a known crime. Like I mentioned earlier, it's backwards. They presume he did something, and now they have to figure out what that thing was. Instead of having that accusation or that crime mentioned. Then we see, thirdly, if we're going to follow the law to perfection, in Deuteronomy, he goes on to say that if a false witness, or if somebody comes forward and lies in this setting, they should actually have to face the punishment that which they are accusing others of and trying to get them to do. So if they're trying to kill Jesus, technically these liars should be put on the death, should get a death sentence, if you will. That's kind of what Deuteronomy teaches. Lastly, again, because Rome ruled over Jewish territory, the Jews couldn't even do this. This wasn't even in their rights to take this, to take him and try to kill him. The Sanhedrin will have to really invent an entirely different civil accusation in order to convince Pilate to put Jesus to death. And, you know, that passage, again, is a little bit off because Pilate says, I don't see anything wrong. I don't understand. But they would have their way with Jesus, we know. Look at verse 59. But neither so did their witnesses agree together. This entire time, Jesus doesn't even open his mouth. Not a rebuttal. He sits and he listens to lies. How many times, when you get lied about, do you get quick and maybe you're rash to go and find that person and just get in their face? You know, Jesus just sits there. I mean, I don't know how. I didn't put gas in the diesel. Okay, I keep saying it. But if you came up to me and said, "No, I did not do," I would get a little bit elevated and I would talk in my hands even more probably. But the reality is, Jesus didn't do that. Jesus sat there. He let his character and conduct defend his own self. And they could not find a genuine story against Jesus that would corroborate between two people, not one. What we see here is sinful men trying to condemn Jesus to death. But do we understand this morning that they're ultimately trying to fulfill, not they, but God is ultimately fulfilling his plan for Christ's redemptive work on the cross for us through these sinful men? God is sovereign and ruling over all. And God puts people into certain places for a specific purpose and reason. And he puts them here. He puts these wicked men with evil ideas in this position so that me and you today could be redeemed. One commentary I read this week said this: sinners knowingly acting against the spirit of the law. That phrase there just alone is, I was like, wow. These guys that are trying to hold the law are breaking the law. Anyway, sinners knowingly acting against the spirit of the law are trying to condemn a sinless man, arguably to prevent an earthly war. But catch this, the sinless man knows he must die the death of a sinner to win the spiritual war. And so he makes no defense. His death and resurrection, catch this, cover the sins of his audience. That's powerful. Look at verse 60 and 61. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee?" But again, verse 61, but he held his peace, and he answereth nothing. So after fooling around, trying to get a pair of matching testimonies together, Caiaphas, in frustration, is like, "What's up with these testimonies? You have nothing to say to these accusations." And I'd imagine at this point, he's like, he's mad. He's got the red face, the forehead veins popping out, you know? Like, he's not happy because he's not getting what he wants. But Jesus ultimately is fulfilling Isaiah 53:7, when it says he was oppressed, he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shears is dumb. Again, so he opened not his mouth. For the prophetic word from Isaiah is playing out before our text today, right in front of us. Jesus doesn't make an argument because he knew what the Father's plan was. And so he continues without a fight because guess what? He knew that he was going to win the war against Satan ultimately. But then we don't see it just stop there. It doesn't just cease there. He continues. And he's going to ask a massive question to Jesus that really is ultimately holding the fate of the future of Jesus in this question. Look at the question in verse 61 here. He says, he held his peace, answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him. I'd imagine he's standing up, kind of like out of his seat. He's in his face. He says, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Now, that is a massive question because it's our second point here. We're going to read the rest of that in just a minute. Jesus declares that he is deity. Look at the second part, or look at verse 62. Jesus says, you ready for this? This is a death sentence. "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven." The huge question is, are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? And not only that, this Son of the Blessed, you could translate that Son of God. That's what he's getting at. He's asking, are you God? Are you the Son of God? Are you part of the Trinity? Jesus had silenced demons and followers throughout the Gospels doing his ministry, saying, "Hey, don't say anything about me being the Messiah. Don't, hey," he would heal somebody and say, "Don't tell anybody." Like, he would do all these things, and we were like, why is he telling them not to do anything? And it seemed kind of odd to us because Jesus did not publicly proclaim to be the Messiah when the road led to victory and an earthly throne. But catch this, he will only acknowledge it on the way to the cross where the real work will be accomplished. That is what Jesus is doing here. And so when Jesus responds to Caiaphas in verse 62, he says, "I am," that was him being obedient to the Father's plan, not "my will, but thine be done." When he said, "I am," I'll get to that in a minute, he sentenced himself to death in that statement. I'll explain that in just a second. But that was him saying, yep, that sealed his future on the cross right there. "I am." He asked him if he was the Son of God, and he goes straight to the fact that Christ said he was deity, right at that fact, to condemn him of death, claiming to be God. But I love how Jesus doesn't just say, "I am," and like, period. It continues. He goes on. He says, "But you shall see the Son of Man," a reference even to Daniel, "sitting at the right hand of power, coming in the clouds of heaven." I love that as he is on trial, he lets them know that he is God. And not only that he is God, but he is the true judge who will return. He will judge them fully. The ones putting him on trial, he says, ultimately he will get the final say over their entire life, over their action, over their deeds, over their wrongdoings they are currently committing. That they will be put on trial one day. But catch this, it will be fair and it will be just, because it will be God judging them, not sinful men with an agenda. Not having to skew things to make it fit, but he will say it and it will happen. No liars need to condemn them. Just their sin and unrepentant hearts will do it for them. That's what Jesus is essentially getting at in the future. Because guess what? Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity. That's foundational to our faith and what we believe in. Because if Jesus is not God, then what is our hope in? What have we placed our faith in? Catch this, when Jesus ascended, when he left earth to sit at the right hand of the Father, and when I say sit, that's not in passivity or in inactivity, but to rule and to reign day by day in heaven beside the Father, he does that. Nothing catches him off guard. He doesn't get surprised. He doesn't wake up like you and I, and I would say read the newspaper. Some of us do that. But open your phone and scroll through the news. He doesn't do that to see what's going on, because he knows the end from the beginning. He's all present. He's all knowing. He's all powerful. And he laid down his life for you and I so we would repent, we would turn from our sin and trust in him and his true gospel, the truth of his death and resurrection. And as he states in verse 62, he is coming back. He's coming back in the clouds to receive his own. Those who have unashamedly placed their faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins and salvation like no other, he is coming back. And that is what our hope is in today. Our hope is in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. And our hope in every morning when we wake up, despite the trials and troubles and sickness and deaths around us and all the things that we face in this life, there's a greater hope that Christ is coming for his own, and we will be with him, and we will be like him, and we'll be free of all the sorrow and pain and troubles. And man, it's saddening as you hear more and more people getting diagnosed with things that are scary, that could take their life. But guess what? What's amazing is not those things, but the faith of those who have that news told to them, the faith that they have in Jesus because of his one day returning to receive his own. So he might be standing, Jesus might be standing before those judging him, but he will get the final say. He laid down his life, as we will see in a few weeks, through the Gospel of Mark. I love what the Gospel of John says. John says it this way. This is Jesus speaking, John's Gospel. No one takes his life from him, but he lays it down. That's the statement of God right there, because he is God. It's not just a claim, but it's a great reality that we get to experience, understand each and every day. So as we see, Jesus declares he is deity. We don't see the story, but the trial doesn't stop there. That's the exciting the verses I love to just reflect on, but it continues on. Look at verse 63, if you will. Then the high priest rent his clothes and said, "What need we any further witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. Catch this. Some began to spit on him, to cover his face, to buffet him. Translate that. That's a fist, that's a punch. Buffet. You might not buffet people. You might use that word today, but we punch people. That's what he's saying. And they would say unto him, "Prophesy." And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. We see the high priest rents his clothes. Now, when they say renting his clothes, that's not the same as me and you going to the store and renting stuff for weddings and such. That's tearing clothes, okay? Tearing apart the clothing. And it would be an act that someone would do as a passionate display of mourning or grief or hearing such insane or absurd news, if you will. And I don't know about you, but you know, we have dressers and we go find our clothes and stuff. I think it was a little different back in this day. I don't think they had it. Probably, I mean, I'm exposing myself. They don't have like 92 t-shirts like we do. They probably had a few sets of things, but I'm sure they didn't have a closet full. So when they did that, it was a extreme show of passion for those things. Well, the high priest tears his clothes. That's Caiaphas again, tearing his clothes in response to what Jesus says, saying, "Blasphemy." Now, there's two opinions, if you read commentators about this. One of them says he is so distraught that Jesus would elevate himself as God, and so he does this. Another one says that another theory is that he did this as almost emotional manipulation so that Sanhedrin would say, "All right, we got him. We got our man." I don't know either way. Either one of them works, but just some theories that are out there on that, on why he would do that. Jesus is claiming that he will sit at the right hand of God, though, and he will come in the clouds, like God claims. And so they claim he's breaking the third commandment, taking God's name in vain by assuming God's character and majesty. But guess what? Jesus can't be guilty of blasphemy if he truly is God, which we believe that today, but they didn't. He goes on to say, "Do we need any more witnesses?" He just pinned himself with those statements, pinned him to the cross. They're probably thinking, oh, we got him. You know, that in that moment, they feel like they have won. They have won the battle, but not so much. He says, he raises the questions here. You heard this blasphemous statement, what should we do? They all condemned him to be guilty of death. And the reason why they were able to do that in this setting is because under the Mosaic law, anyone who would blaspheme against God is punishable by death. That wasn't just a like random idea someone threw out. That they were trying to now go back to the law, even though they kind of go back and forth when it fits their agenda. They go back to the law and say, now he's worthy of death. Now he's worthy of what we're trying to get him to be. The one who was blameless, the one who was sinless is guilty. That's an odd statement. The sinless Savior, though, would identify in his death as a guilty sinner, although never committing an action that would actually be sin. One of my favorite songs has this phrase, a Savior displayed on a criminal's cross. That's a powerful statement. And so we see that it doesn't just stop here. They're not just ready to kill him. But some guys think that time's now. And they begin to spit on him and mock him and hit him. And what's interesting is they taunted Jesus. They would punch him as they covered his face, it says, and they would punch him and say, prophesy who it was that hit you in this circle here. They were mocking him that he said, I am God. They're mocking his statement of deity. They're mocking the reality that he could actually do this thing. But what's interesting is this. Jesus knew every single hand that ever touched him, who it was, where they came from. He knew every detail about their life, because guess what? Reminder, he is God. He is all-knowing. And as the guards jump in and start slapping him and hitting him even more, Jesus doesn't even strike with his own. And that's actually prophetic. Go back to Isaiah 50, verse 6. He says, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Wrongfully accused, wrongfully beaten, yet following God's perfect plan of redemption the entire time. He knew the road to the cross would be horrific. As Dan preached, he said, you know, Father, take this cup from me if there be no other way, right? But not my will, but thine be done. He knew it would be bad, but he stayed the course until he cried those words, it is finished, and laid down his life. In the coming weeks, we'll have to see that they have to spin this in a way to convince the Romans to kill Jesus. And we obviously know how the outcome ended. But they have to figure this out over the next few weeks that we'll read in Mark. But as I thought about this, as Jesus is mocked by ignorant men, catch this, he will soon die for these ignorant men. He will be here an object of their mockery, but afterwards, their only hope in the future. The only reality they can trust in. I love what Matthew records, Matthew 27:54. As they've crucified Jesus, there's a Roman centurion, he's standing around, and he makes this really powerful statement. Truly, this was the Son of God. After they killed Jesus, that was the statement he made. Peter, later in his 1 Peter 2:23, he wrote about this example of Christ and his suffering. He says, who then, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. I'm sure as Peter penned those words, he thought back to the day when he stood in the garden gates and maybe witnessed this firsthand, Jesus taking these hits. And I'm sure Peter, in his audacity, probably wanted to jump in at some point, but he didn't. We sang this song a few minutes ago, and these lyrics came to my mind. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. This is what Christ has accomplished for us. You know, we're not even at the end yet, but it's hard not to get ahead. But Christ would lay down his life. And what amazes me time and time again about the crucifixion and about the beatings that took place beforehand is the fact that Jesus would go through all of that for people like you and I. It's a reality. We didn't just take those hits for nothing. Like, he went to the cross intentionally to die for sinners like you and I. Not so that we could just waste around after we trust him, but so we can live intentionally and share Christ with others and help them understand the reality of what he has done for them as well. That the perfect Son of God, deserving no punishment, will be punished in our place. See, whether you have broken the law in this life and have ever stood before a judge in this life, that won't matter in that life. But when we stand before Christ and he looks at us and he sees that Jesus, that our faith is in Christ, our faith and our hope is in the perfect work that Christ has done on the cross for you and I, that will be our entrance to be with God forever, that we have placed our faith and trust in Jesus. Because guess what? If we have not, and Jesus would come down and stand before each and every one of us individuals today, if court is in session spiritually, and God looks at your life, he will find plenty of evidence that condemns you to death, to eternal separation. But guess what? Jesus steps into that gap when he died on the cross. And if you have placed your faith in him, then when we stand before God, we don't stand before God alone, but we stand before God with Christ, because we are in Christ. And we've experienced that salvation, and that is what he has for us. We're seen as Christ is, as blameless. I wonder today, who in here has not experienced what Christ can do for you? Because that's exactly what it is, what Christ does for you. We bring nothing to the table of our own salvation. It's Christ. He brings everything. I love John Owen. He said something to the effect of, we bring nothing to our salvation except for the sin which needed to be saved. The sin that needs saving. So if you have not trusted in Christ, it's not just going to magically happen in your sleep tonight. You have to trust in him. You have to put your faith in what he's done on the cross. He is God, and trust in those truths and repent of that sin. And I wonder today, how many of us Christians have become so familiar with the fact that Jesus died for us that we don't ever just think through him being beaten for us, him being tortured for us, him dying a criminal's death in a place where he had no reason to be for you and I. Let's never forget the reality of what was coming our way before Christ stepped in and intervened and saved us from our sin and saved us from eternal condemnation and set us free to eternal life to be with him forever. He truly is the Savior of the world. And so even though he was lied about, he's the one of all truth. Even though they didn't like the fact that he declared that he was deity, he is God, and nothing changes that fact, and nothing can change God. God is God, and he doesn't get manipulated. And although Jesus is mocked by these ignorant men, like we heard last week, he stays obedient to the Father, goes to the cross, dies in our place, rises again, so me and you, we can sit here and worship and glorify God and praise him because of what he has done in our place. If you don't know Christ today, I really pray that you would come and talk to me or Dan afterwards and we could just share Christ with you and even deeper into what he has accomplished on your behalf, because there's nothing in this life, nothing that will save you, nothing that you can do on your own that will get you to God except through the person of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. God, this morning we thank you for your love for us. We again thank you for each and every verse that you have given to us on account of who you are, of what you've done, of what you offer us. God, I pray that today, if anyone here does not know Christ as their Savior, they would trust in you. If they are trusting in what their parents have done, if they are trusting in what their peers have done, if they're trusting in whatever it might be, their actions, their good deeds, their generosity, that they would realize that that isn't it. It's only through trusting in the person of Jesus Christ for our sin. God, I pray you keep us sensitive to these realities that you have died for us and you live for us and we will live with you forever one day because of these realities. God, thank you again for your word. Thank you for this time. I pray it would be helpful to those in the room. I pray that you'd save anyone in here that's not a Christian. God, don't let them be comfortable, but make them a little uncomfortable until they settle things with you. We love you. We thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.